morning. We've nearly finished Ecclesiastes. We've got one sermon left, but that's not happening today. If you find yourself frustrated by that, I know a great book that will help you process these vanities of life. We'll spend the next four Sundays on the birth and childhood of Jesus as told in the Gospel according to Luke. This will be our Advent series. Today, I'll attempt to do a flyover of the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. So turn with me there to Luke chapter 1, page 855 in the Pew Bible. We won't be going verse by verse, but looking at some larger themes that help us understand God's saving activity in Jesus and how that ought to affect us. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 80. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. When Luke wrote this gospel, Christianity was a newer movement in the Greco-Roman world. Followers of Jesus were making some radical claims. I mean, Jesus was born of a virgin. He rose from the dead. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. You can imagine people, as stories get passed around, people get bits and pieces of the story, questions begin forming, influential people like Theophilus, you know, they start asking, you know, what is this new movement? Is there any historical legitimacy? Okay, Jesus was real, but why did he come? Well, in steps a man named Luke. He's got some grasp of the whole. He's got access to eyewitness testimony. From his second volume, Acts, we learn that he traveled with some of the apostles. He's got a knack for history, and he's skilled at putting the story together so that others can understand. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. The birth narrative of Jesus is an account of history inviting your trust. It's an account of history inviting your trust. Imagine telling a story where angels appear, a man goes mute, and a virgin conceives. I mean, many would quickly say, you're dreaming. But Luke is clear. He's telling the truth. It's written, he says, first to most excellent Theophilus, likely a Roman political official. But given the us in verse 1, Luke writes for anyone who, like Theophilus, is genuinely intrigued by the things going on. Anyone who's genuinely trying to make sense of things. Luke calls his gospel an orderly account. It's like the narratives that have already been compiled, whether that's by oral tradition or written tradition. People couldn't help but keep talking about Jesus. And we also learn his sources. It says those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So they had firsthand knowledge of Jesus. And they interacted with people like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary. And we also learn his purpose, to give certainty concerning the things Theophilus had been taught. So in short, Luke is a careful historian. Everybody knew that the most trustworthy historiography was based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, and the best historians wrote their accounts within living memory of those other witnesses. That way, others could go ask the people that you name or the people who knew the people that you name, whether you were telling the truth. And that's the kind of history we find here. Luke's words are not the result of legend or myth, where stories surrounding Jesus take on a life of their own, where people embellish the true nature of things. No, he has followed everything closely, and he wrote in such a way and within a time frame that his original readers would have been able to cry foul if his story didn't line up. In other words, Luke invites your trust. He wants a favorable hearing. That's why he includes things like in the days of Herod, or later in those days, a decree went out by Caesar Augustus. You can look these things up outside the Bible, and they match. These are real people, real events. And thus, we ought to hear Luke's testimony about the virgin birth with the same trust that you would show a Holocaust survivor who's telling you their story. Or a news reporter that's telling you what they witnessed on 9/11. It's that real. Such an approach differs from, say, the talk show host Bill Maher, referring to the respected scientist Francis Collins. Bill Maher asks, how can you be a scientist and believe in the virgin birth? But here's the thing. Christianity accepts the science that virgins don't get pregnant naturally. In the words of Amy Hall, Luke's claim isn't that Mary became pregnant naturally, but that God caused her to conceive supernaturally. A miracle is a unique historical event where God acts supernaturally to accomplish something. And as a unique historical event, not a naturally repeating one, the way to evaluate it is not through scientific investigation, but through historical investigation, requiring the methods of a courtroom, not a laboratory. But that's just it, someone might object. And any account that claims miracles can't be historically true, to which we must ask, well, why not? From the outset, you've defined history in such a way that excludes the possibility of miracles. That's not a scientific claim, nor is it a historical one. That's a philosophical commitment. You've started with the assumption that our universe is a closed system, where someone like God cannot intervene. The proper approach is to examine Luke's testimony to see if a miracle did in fact happen. And given his commitment to the best historiography, we have every reason to take Luke seriously and believe the account that he tells about Jesus' birth. But know this, if you take him seriously, you won't stay the same. You won't be able to stay the same because the message about Jesus is that good. And its demands on your life are that imposing. Which leads us to consider another theme here. Luke's birth narrative is also a fulfillment of promise, stirring our praise. It's a fulfillment of promise, stirring our praise. Luke, in giving this orderly account, he doesn't simply just repeat facts, like this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. He also helps us grasp their meaning, and he does this in part by forging links with the Old Testament. So for instance, in the opening account with Zechariah, we learn that Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years, and immediately we're reminded of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. God advanced his covenant promise by using a miraculous birth in an older barren woman. Other parallels with Abraham in this passage include the visit from angelic messengers, a promised offspring, initial skepticism, and an emphasis on God's power to accomplish what man could not. So Luke wants God's promise to Abraham in view as you keep reading. God is acting, he's saying, once again, to advance his saving story for the nations. Also, when the angel describes John's role in verse 17, he does so in terms that recall promises from both Malachi and Isaiah. So Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, for example, says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Zechariah's son will fulfill the role of God's end-time prophet who prepares Israel to meet their Savior. But speaking of that Savior, the same angel then comes to Mary. Mary is a virgin, but she will conceive, bear a son, and call his name Jesus. And verse 32 says this, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this recalls promises from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah 9. In 2 Samuel 7, God reveals that his promise to bless all nations would come by giving David a house or dynasty, a forever kingdom, and a forever throne. But the question in 2 Samuel 7 kind of remains open-ended. Like, how will this play out? Either God will perpetuate David's throne by raising up an offspring who rules and then dies, and another offspring who rules and then dies, and another offspring who rules and then dies, or God eventually raises up an offspring in David's line who lives forever. Isaiah 9 then clarifies that promise a bit further for us. For he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So a future offspring in David's line will shoulder the entire burden of government. Now, as history shows, that's normally a really bad thing. Because the more power a sinful man has, he is sure to abuse it. But this is a different man. Calls him the Prince of Peace. The rule of this future David will create peace. And the idea isn't just a cessation of conflict, but the whole moral order put right beneath God's reign. Isaiah's prophecy also shows that his kingdom is without end, both in terms of space, it has no end in the sense of border, it covers the earth, and in terms of time, it lasts forever. So Luke wants us to interpret Mary's conception as a fulfillment of God's promise to David. And her conception is also the answer to our problem in Adam. We inherit sin from Adam, and the whole Old Testament is longing for a new Adam. Someone from outside our cursed state. Someone without a sinful nature. A new man who's like us, but who's without sin in the entire structure of his being. And what does the angel tell Mary? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." So the virgin conception makes Christ unique from all others born in Adam. In the womb of Mary, God worked to create a new man who, by his perfect obedience, would redeem a new humanity. So Adam, Abraham, David, Malachi's prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, I'm touching on only a few, but even for the characters within Luke's story here, such as that the words spoken to Zechariah and spoken to Mary, those words find an immediate fulfillment. Elizabeth gets pregnant. Mary gets pregnant. So God's promise through Gabriel happened, which also means God's promises throughout all Scripture were coming to fruition in the birth of these two boys. And it leads to praise. In verses 46 to 55, Mary raises her voice with a song of praise. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Notice especially verse 54 and 55, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke." As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Zechariah follows with his song as well. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." So the fulfillment of promise leads to praise. Praise is the proper response for God's redeeming work in Christ. When you think about the birth of Jesus, does it lead you to praise? To rejoice? Do you see that in him the longings of ages past find their satisfaction? Do you see that in him the groanings of our broken world find their answer? The culmination of God's plan to bless all nations arrived in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Only we're now on this side of Jesus' birth. We know the rest of the story. We know his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, his heavenly ascension, his present reign, his ongoing mission in the church, and the assurance of his final return. So we have all the more reasons to rejoice. Now, some of you may not feel that right now. Your soul may feel more so weighed down, heavy, depressed, weary. But I hope you see in this story that God came to a people who were in that state. That's the kind of people he came to. He came to people whose hearts were burdened by oppression from outside and by sin from inside. He came to a man like Zechariah, who doubted God's promise initially. He came to a woman like Elizabeth, who, according to verse 25, felt some level of shame among her people. But in verse 41, it's the Spirit who fills Elizabeth when she rejoices. In verse 67, it's the Spirit who fills Zechariah. In chapter 2, verse 27, it will be the Spirit who gives Simeon a song as well. And so if you feel dull to what you know are amazing things in God's plan, just know, one, that that's the kind of people God comes to. And know, two, that the Spirit will help you to see God's goodness in fulfilling his promises in Christ. So ask, keep coming to the Lord, ask the Spirit to help you see the goodness of his promises being fulfilled in Christ. Luke's birth narrative is also a revelation of Christ centering our hopes. Luke's account alternates between these two birth narratives, John and Jesus, and he kind of goes back and forth, back and forth. But the central focus remains Jesus. For example, Mary visits Elizabeth when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. But Elizabeth and the baby inside Elizabeth make the occasion all about Jesus. Also, John will prepare a people for the Lord, but Jesus is the Lord, as indicated by Elizabeth calling Mary the mother of my Lord in verse 43. Also, John is a prophet of the Most High, verse 76, while Jesus is the Son of the Most High, verse 32. So Luke is preparing us for how to read the rest of his gospel and how the rest of his gospel will unfold. John plays a special role in God's story of salvation. He introduces the long-awaited Messiah, but John's prominence will fade, centering all attention on Jesus. And so when we hear the various hopes expressed within his birth narrative, he's already trying to center our hopes around the person of Jesus himself. I've mentioned the hope of Abraham and David already, but we could also include here other hopes. In verse 71, Zechariah reflects on the hope that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, the "we" of verse 71 points back to the Israel of verse 68, not the modern nation state of Israel, but Israel as God's people, as those who truly belong to the Lord. So part of salvation in Jesus is that one day he will deliver his people, he will deliver us from all our oppressors. But external enemies aren't the only problem. Our biggest problem is still an internal one, So Zechariah also mentions the hope of forgiveness. Notice verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So forgiveness includes both freedom from punishment and the complete removal of sin from our being. And in the person of Jesus, God would do both. Jesus was born to take away our sins and to take away our punishments, which happens when he dies for us on the cross. Then verse 79 mentions the hope of light. It says to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this imagery of darkness, it comes largely from Isaiah's prophecy. And in Isaiah, darkness represents people acting in moral depravity. So they're calling good evil and evil good. It represents people rejecting God's word as they don't know their way, and so they're stumbling towards death. Their feet, in other places, when they're in the darkness, their feet, they don't run to peace. They actually run to things like injustice. But here, John would announce a sunrise on this darkness. And Jesus is that sunrise. His light leads people out of moral depravity and into the way of peace. Our hopes cannot shift away from this center in Christ. We must not shift our hope for deliverance to a political leader or to a political party. Our own abilities to fix things cannot become our hope. Our hope can't be centered on a church, even a healthy one, or on a pastor of a church. It can't be our own righteousness, nor can we center our hope on things like financial security or good health or muscling our way to the top and so on. Luke's revelation keeps us centered on Jesus because the gospel is about God acting to save in him. This is why Paul, later when he was planting churches, he covers a lot of things, for example, in his first letter to the Corinthians. But when he gets to chapter 15, what does he say? This I deliver to you was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus is what is of first importance. And that's what the apostles built the church on. And that's what we need to be about. We need to center our hopes on Christ. So let's do one more. Luke's birth narrative is a reversal of values requiring our humility. It's a reversal of values requiring our humility. Now, by values, I mean the standards by which we judge what's important. Our culture often assigns a great deal of importance to social status. You know, whether that's based on popularity, attractiveness, success, how many likes you have or followers. Others evaluate the pursuit of political power or they elevate the pursuit of political power or riches. They take advantage of others to keep themselves on top. Well, one of those people who gets mentioned at the start of verse 5 is Herod. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, Herod was the kind of ruler who extracted money from the Jewish people for extravagant building projects. He controlled the temple, and he used the high priesthood for his own political purposes. Later in chapter 3, verse 20 of Luke, Herod locks up John the Baptist and eventually has him beheaded to save face before all of his friends that he wants to impress. So he's an example of the proud, the rich, the powerful, who don't fear God and who find their identity in being first. Well, it's within that context, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, that God chooses to advance his plan through an old priest, his barren wife, and a young peasant girl from a small town called Nazareth. Who is Zechariah, Elizabeth, or Mary when compared to a Herod? I mean, when you value status, wealth, and power, they are a bunch of nobodies. They're the lowliest of people, but that's part of Luke's point here. God chooses what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And this comes out especially in Mary's song in verse 46. Verse 46, God looks with favor on the humble estate of his servant, Mary. God exalts the humble. His mercy is for those who fear him, verse 50. Takes humility to fear the Lord. But in verse 51, we hear this also. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, by the rich, he's not referring just to kind of wealthy people in general. These rich belong to the same group who are the proud and the mighty. He's painting a picture of those who, in their pride, vie for power and disregard those of lower status. Later in the Gospel of Luke, it's those who put themselves first. It's those who view themselves as strong and without any need for God. It's those who see themselves as righteous. It says here in her song that God sets himself against them like a divine warrior. In fact, the way it's worded guarantees their downfall. Did you hear how she said it? He has scattered, past tense. He has brought down. He has sent away empty. Now, perhaps this is Mary reflecting on God and how he has worked in the past, but I think her use of the past tense here is like that of the prophets of old. You see, guys like Herod were still in control. They were still in power. They were still oppressing when she says these words. But because she's pregnant with Jesus, it's as good as done. They're going down. The downfall of the proud is inevitable. At the same time, the exaltation of the humble is inevitable. The humble, the hungry, for those who see themselves as needing God's mercy. She says, God exalted them. God filled them. That too is as good as done. God didn't choose the mighty Herod. He chose the humble Mary. He didn't choose the king who finds his identity in the power structures of society. He used the girl who found her identity in serving God and humbly submitting to his saving purpose. Aren't her words in verse 38 beautiful? What does she say to the angel? Behold, I am the servant, literally the slave. I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, being good Protestants, we rightly reject teachings like the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption of Mary or praying to Mary, all because these teachings find no basis in a careful treatment of Scripture. But a careful treatment of Scripture will also honor those things about Mary that are worthy of honor, like her faith in the Lord and her example of humility and obedience. God's reversal here commends humility. This is the whole point in Luke's narrative, and why she stands in contrast to Zechariah, who was much slower to believe God's promise, versus Mary, who believed that he would fulfill the word spoken to her. Of course, as the gospel goes on, we find the ultimate reversal of values in the person of Jesus, the one she gave birth to. Jesus is the Son of the Most High, but he becomes the lowest. He rules the world, but he becomes a child. He comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He humbles himself to the point of death on a cross. He gives himself for the sins of the world, and because of that humility, God then exalts him to his right hand. So the pattern is clear in the gospel message. God judges the proud and he exalts the humble. Earlier in chapter 1, the angel said that John the Baptist was sent to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But by including that testimony, Luke turns that question towards you and me. And he says, are you prepared to meet the Lord? Do you find your identity in what society deems powerful and popular? Do you want to be first? Or do you find your identity in serving God and humbly submitting to his saving purpose? The great reversal has already begun in the coming of Jesus. It's not the rich and confident, but the poor in spirit who get into his kingdom. It's not the movers and shakers, but the meek who will inherit the earth. It's not the righteous, but sinners who are called. To save your life, you're going to have to lose it. Greatness means becoming a servant. First means becoming a slave. And this reversal of values requires our humility. Like I said, if you take Luke's gospel seriously, you won't be able to stay the same. You won't be able to stay the same because the message about Jesus is that good and its demands are that imposing on your life. So this Advent season, may the Lord help us to trust his testimony about Jesus. May the Lord help us to praise him for fulfilling his promises. May the Lord help us to center our hopes on Christ. And may the Lord help us to humbly submit to his saving purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for sin that you have sent Christ into the world. And we ask for humility this Advent season, that you would grant that to us, that we would walk in the ways of our Savior, following in his footsteps. We ask that you would also grant us joy in what you have accomplished in him. And as we long for those promises to come to their complete fruition, help us take confidence that he's already come and begun to bring them to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.